Our text this morning is that well-known verse of Scripture, doubtless the best known of all of the Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 16. Recite it together with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope to cling a little more carefully to my notes this morning. Some will thank me, some will not. But I hope you have a copy of them as well, for I want to read the first paragraph by way of introduction into the subject of the morning. The message of Scripture, briefly put, is that man sinned, thereby incurring divine wrath and thoroughly corrupting his nature. That he does not seek God and cannot please God, but rebels against him. That God chose to save a host that no man can number out of corrupt humanity. That before the world began, he gave these to Christ for this purpose, and by his crucifixion, Christ received their judgment in his body, took away their sin and all of its consequences, and gives to them his own righteousness and everlasting life. Multiple scriptures, yea, the whole of the Word of God, brings forth this message. Thus, briefly put, this is the message of the Scripture. But against this message, the forces of evil and unbelief are ever arisen to do battle. The unbelievers reject it totally. They count the gospel as foolishness, when in fact it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is this body of truth which 400 years ago was defended vigorously by that body of godly men meeting in Dordrecht, the Netherlands, a meeting we've been speaking about for months now as we celebrate the 400th anniversary of that Synod of Dort, where from November of 1618 through May of 1619, these truths succinctly expressed in this one paragraph were defended against a body of teaching that had originated then in a teacher by the name of Jacob Arminius, who had died before his students raised these matters to the level of debate. Although it didn't originate with him, it had been evident in the teaching of a man named Pelagius just a few centuries after Christ. And these teachings, which make man ultimately the one who brings about his salvation, stand continually against the truth that is the Word of God. Thus, we're singing today, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. For the salvation of any soul is all about the glory of Christ and the love of Christ manifested when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet that great text of Scripture has been used by many of the opponents of these truths to argue for a salvation which is wrought by man's input, by man's own will. And in 20th century America, the prevailing evangelism of the age was built upon not the theology of the Great Awakening, where Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others such of them preached with such power that people in mass were humbled unto faith and repentance, but rather the evangelism of the 20th century was built upon a theological foundation that is weak and shoddy and departs from what I have been preaching to you in this series of messages celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. They have gone to John 3:16 and said, look, God loves the world. That means every single person in the world. Therefore, the idea of election, which is taught pervasively through the Scripture, as we saw a few weeks ago, cannot be true because God loves everybody equally and the same and will have none of them to perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there you have it, whosoever, anybody that wants to, can make it happen, can bring it about by simply making that sinner's prayer and that profession of faith. And that theology has been pervasive, expressed in many things that I'm sure you have heard. The gospel songs of the 20th century. The hymnody that came out of that era of Christian history expresses these truths in so many cases and so many ways. Consider this song that you have probably heard at one time or another, perhaps from a gospel quartet or some other special selection musically. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He has waited before. And now He's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. Now, the God presented in that little song is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture, with His mere word, spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. And are we to conclude that the will of the sinner whom He created can frustrate and stymie and halt His work? It is a theological position which presents God as being a salesman who has the greatest product that could ever be received. And what's better, it's free. But He is powerless to get people to buy into the plan. And therefore, most of humanity rejects Him and is lost. And so, again, another of the popular songs that express this. Time after time I went searching for peace in some void. I was trying to blame all my sins on this world. I was in surface relationships used to fill me. I was done. And all the time someone was begging to free me. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time. But beloved, the God of creation is not in line waiting for man to cooperate in order to make His purposes effectual. This is the One who made us all, who has all power. Often, that passage from Revelation chapter 3 has been used. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But it's used heedless of the fact that the passage is not saying anything about the salvation of a soul. It is instead Christ rebuking the church of Laodicea for its lukewarmness and telling them that because they are lukewarm, rich and increased with goods, and therefore confident in what they have and are, and have no need for Christ, because they are so lukewarm, he could spew them out of his mouth. And yet he has not utterly done so. The church of Laodicea needs Christ in its midst. Speaking of that, not of individual salvation. And so consequently, we need to look at John 3:16 to see what it actually is saying. Which is why this morning I want us to focus on the love and the world and the whosoever from John 3:16 and endeavor to get a biblical understanding of what the Word of God is teaching. So my first point this morning, what is love in John 3:16? Now, when we come to read this passage, we are prone to misconstrue it because of our natural tendency to want to think that love in God is the same thing that we know as love among ourselves, only a gigantic version of it. And in so thinking, we are projecting our own conception of love upon God rather than recognizing that, in fact, the opposite is the case. What love we have only because we are created in the image of God. No other animal, being, creature is made in his image. Which is why you do not find in chickens what you can really call love. And although your dog or your cat may have an affection for you, it is nothing like love as you know love to be. We have love only because we are created in the image of God who is love, but the sad reality is that though we were created in the image of God, that glorious image is disfigured and defaced by the curse of sin, so that we resemble more Satan himself than we do the God in whose image we were created. We are all liars. Satan is the father of lies. We are all sinners. Sin is the service of the flesh and the devil. We resemble Satan more than God. And our love is therefore made like Satan, selfish. We love for what we can get out of it. And even what might be the strongest bond of love, the love of a parent for a child, yet there is in that an element of self-service. Inasmuch as we have a need to be nurturer, and that need in us is fulfilled by having one to nurture. Inasmuch as that by which a child is conceived in its mother's womb is an expression of personal desire, of self-service, the thrill of marital oneness. Our love is perverted and distorted. And thus, we cannot project our love upon God and thereby understand what God's love is. We can only go to the Scripture to find out about the love of God. And when we go to Scripture, these are some of the things we discover. Number one, God's love is always effectual. You see, God is not a fragmented being in which his omnipotence and his omniscience and his love are compartmentalized and separated. No, God's love is equipped with his own omnipotence. He is all powerful in his love. We are not. And so doubtless there has been a case by someone among us, you needn't confess what it was or who you were, in which you saw that young lady and she caught your eye and you knew she was going to be yours. You loved her, but she's not yours. And your love for her could do nothing to excite the same in response unto you. Because our love is but a weak sentimentalism, whereas God's love is an omnipotent purpose of grace and goodness unto everyone upon whom it is directed. His love is effectual. Divine love will never be dismissed and showed to have been wasted on anyone. His love is effectual. Not only is it effectual, but it is a self-sacrificing love unlike ours. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in that word gave is very clearly the whole of the matter of Christ being sent to be a sacrifice for sin, even as two verses earlier Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love is a self-sacrificing love. We love that which pleases us. He loves the most unlovable. He loves the sinner. He loves the defiled. He loves the wretched. And he calls them forth from that defilement and wretchedness to purity and unto himself. God's love is eternal. He said to Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now you think about the wording there. When he says to Jeremiah, I have loved thee, he's speaking about a love that is already in existence in the past. I have loved thee. And he says, have loved thee with an everlasting love. It's forever in the future. It is a love which is old as God is. It is an everlasting love. We know nothing but a love that grows through experience with a person. And I'm sure that we all have ones we would refer to as loved ones who died years ago. There's no question that we love them in life, that we love them in death, and yes, we love them now, but that love for them now is not the same thing that we felt pulsating through our system when they were sick and dying. Our love can fade. It does. Not his. Forevermore, he will love Jeremiah and all of his people with the same love with which they were loved before the foundation of the world. His love is an eternal love. Human and divine love also share this characteristic. Both are discriminating. Now that's a word that has fallen into negative usage in our culture, but it's a good, useful word. When I married my wife, I discriminated against every other female on earth. And doubtless they were happy for it. When we exist among men and women, we have those closest to us whom we love, but we have a discriminating love. And in this, rather than contrasting with God, there is a valid comparison. For we come into these matters which we cannot simply sweep under the rug. The psalmist wrote in the fifth psalm, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Sentiments to the same effect were expressed in the seventh psalm, and again in the 11th psalm, "Thou hatest those that do evil." And in Proverbs 6, where there is a list of six things that God hates, included among them is "he that soweth discord among the brethren." And when the people of Israel, in their rebellion and unbelief, responded to the prophet of Malachi, "Wherein has God loved us?" he tells them, God loved Jacob, their father, and hated Esau, their father's brother. And the power of that statement is again harnessed when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 9. Thus, we cannot go to John 3:16 with a blanket statement, "This means every single person, past, present, and future, ever to be, receives equally the love of God." If you look at the top of the notes, I've got two texts of Scripture there. One is John 3:16, the other, 1 John chapter 3, in the first verse, the same writer used of the Spirit of God. And notice what 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." There you have it, the effectual love of God. The fact that it was bestowed had the effect, undeniable and unstoppable, of making them sons of God. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not." Obviously, that manner of love was not bestowed upon the world. Otherwise, they too would be sons of God. This is what John is saying. And so we find that the love of God is indeed a discriminating love of God. The Scripture says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons." Rather clear statement of the Word of God. The love of God is indeed a discriminating love. Now, we struggle with that because the only hatred we know is an illegitimate and an invalid hatred, which we then are prone, as with our love, to project upon God. When it says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity," because the only hatred we know is an invalid, sinful, selfish motivated hatred, we are prone then to want to explain away the Scripture. Well, hatred really doesn't mean hatred. Well, it may not mean the ungodly hatred, which is all we know, but it does mean that God is set against the wicked, that he will stand in judgment of them. Even as we read from the seventh psalm, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts of and the reins." God judges the righteous, but God is angry with the wicked every day. "If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his errors against the persecutors. There is God's disposition toward the wicked. And so we come to the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we find the whole world, save eight people, perish in the flood. We come a little further in Genesis, and we find the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah overrun with fire and brimstone. And we come to the book of Exodus, and we find the armies of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. And we try to reconcile that with the idea that God loves everyone universally and equally the same, and it just doesn't fit. Thus, we recognize the love of God is discriminating. It is also pure and absolutely righteous and rests upon Himself as a perfect expression of His most holy and ever faithful person. And rather than trying to explain away an attribute of God which is the very expression of His holiness, let us be willing to bow in acknowledgement that maybe as a sin-blinded creature, I do not perceive fully the wonder and glory of Almighty love. But thank God, I've received it because I've been saved, and that is the evidence that I am loved of God. And no one need say, well, if that's the way your God is, how can I know that I'm loved and going to be saved? I reject what you're saying because it's just not the God I think is. Let that person rather say, Lord God, make me a recipient of your love, your saving mercy. And Christ says, I don't say it. Christ says, as we read this morning, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I can say from the Scripture that there's not a soul ever come to Christ. But what that soul in coming is received, and in that alone is the evidence that the discriminating and effectual and self-giving love of God has effectually claimed that one as well. For sovereign love is able to subdue the heart of the most resistant rebel. May God be praised. Can you say amen? Amen? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us consider the word world. God so loved the world. Misconstrual of God's love often fuels the misperception of what the world is in John 3:16. Because it is assumed that God's love is that universal blanket that many have described it to be, it is assumed that all people, past, present, and future, are included in the word world. But that is a misassumption for several reasons. First of all, this is the meaning of the Greek word that is used. It's a very general word for world. It is a word which does not speak of individuals any more than you would speak of every single person in the world if you use the expression, the whole world's doing it. It's a word that expresses the Greek conception of beauty, which focuses on order and structure and orderliness. And it is used in Greek literature and in Scripture to speak of humanity not as individuals, but as people groups, distinguished from one another by nationality, by ethnicity, by language group, by tribe or clan. It speaks of the world as being that sum total collection of various people groups, whatever may be the unifying factor among them. That's simply the meaning of the word. And so what we find in the scripture is that it's used in various ways. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter number 12, since you're already in John 3. Chapter 12 of John. It's at the 19th verse that we will look, where the Pharisees are mortified at the thought that Jesus Christ is succeeding in gaining a following. And as they are set upon stopping him, the Pharisees, verse 19, therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now here they use that word world. Clearly, they're not talking about every single person on earth. They're talking about a large group of people that evidently are being impacted by Christ's teaching. And it does not include them. It is not every single person on earth. That is but one illustration. If you want to turn a little bit further to the book of Romans in chapter number 11, as Romans, the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning the true genetic Israelites, those who are born the descendants of Abraham genetically, and how they have turned from Christ, and Christ, in fact, was offered to the Gentiles. And as the Gentiles receive the gospel and rejoice in that gospel, they are warned not to get too heady about it. And in Romans 11, verse 15, the apostle writes, "For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world," which simply means the Gentiles, "what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now I take you to those two verses, John 12:19, Romans 11:15, just as examples of the way the word world is used. It does not speak of every single person, but it speaks of humanity in general as it is organized by various groups. And let us not forget to whom Jesus was speaking when he said God so loved the world. He was speaking to a man who was a ruler of the Jews. And the Jews were certain Messiah would come for them. He would be a Jewish Messiah. And Nicodemus, who sees Jesus with such power ministering and sneaks in at night to say, "What's the secret of your success?" He is one of the rulers of the Jews. He will be one of the great upholders of the idea Messiah comes for Israel. And Christ says to him, essentially, "No, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." Jew and Gentile alike, that is all that is being said in John 3:16. God did not come for one group of people. And John describes this further in the book of Revelation, where he speaks of all of those who are gathered around the throne of God, out of every tongue and people and kindred and nation, there is the world whom Christ came to save. And that brings us then to the third question. Who are the whosoever in John 3:16? And again, the generality with which the words love and world have been used have often misconstrued, I believe, the meaning of the word whosoever. And we've been through these waters in the recent past Sundays. So let me simply repeat briefly that wherever you find in Scripture the word whosoever, it is always accompanied by a modifier, a descriptor. And that modifier immediately identifies who it's speaking of. Never is it speaking of every single person. Come again to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there you have it. The whosoever in John 3:16 is clearly identified by John 3:16 as being believers. For recall and recognize that John 3:16, yea, the whole of Scripture, is not given to tell us who can be saved. It is given to tell us who shall be saved. Salvation in the Scripture is not presented as a potential. It is presented as an actuality completed by Christ. We are saved by Christ alone. And everyone who savingly believes receives from him the salvation that he accomplished, that he completed on Calvary. Oh, but Pastor, one protests, how then can I tell the sinner Jesus died to save you? And I respond, you can proclaim Christ died to save everyone who will believe. And not a one of them will be lost. And I am not commanded to preach Christ died to save every single one of you. I am to preach, now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is the message of the Scripture. That was the apostolic message. And as they proclaimed the necessity of repentance, it was with the clear teaching, repentance will be found in Christ alone. Repentance is not simply you turning from your sin, turning over a new page, making a new resolution and living better. Repentance is you turning unto Christ. And when you put your eyes upon Christ and look full in his wonderful saving face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God so loved the world, an effectual love, a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that is discriminating. He hates all workers of iniquity, but he loves his people who are righteous in Christ. God so loved the world. This world filled with people from every race and tribe who are dead in trespasses and sin among every people group. He has his own whom he will save. And he so loved them that he gave his only begotten Son to save them. And whoever among them believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the message of Scripture? It teaches that God's sovereign love resulted in him giving his only begotten Son for the salvation of doomed and dying sinners. That love ensures that everyone who believes in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. It is yours to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is the message of John 3:16 given? Or another way to ask that question is, if God has elected certain people to save, then why even preach the gospel? Why even go out and witness to them if they're going to be saved anyhow? And there are many answers that can be made to that, one of which is Christ was doing that very thing when he spoke John 3:16. He was confronting Nicodemus with his unbelief and telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Christ was evangelizing in a divine manner. And if Christ did it, then so ought we. Not only did Christ do it, but Christ commanded the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Therefore, we have the command of God to evangelize. We have this certainty that the one who has ordained the ends, the salvation of his elect, has also ordained the means unto those ends. When I think of that, I can't help but recall a friend of mine from college. Oh, it's been decades since I've seen him. He was struggling with these great truths in the Scripture and thinking on them day and night. And as he awoke one morning, lying on the mattress at the edge of his bed, he moved his arm and he knocked his pillow out on the floor. And he thought, what a profound fact. That falling of the pillow was ordained by God from before the worlds began. But very soon, another thought came into his mind. Yep. And it was ordained by God that I reach down and pick it up and put it back on the bed. God, who ordains the ends, ordains the means. He reached down and pulled the pillow back under his head, just as some of you have done. And the one who ordained the ends of these things, that he save a host which no man can number out of every kindred and tribe and people and tongue and nation, has ordained that foul, depraved, faulty human beings be the instrument by which it is done. And that we go out as feeble as we are with a gospel message that cannot fail. And I'll be preaching on that, God willing, next Sunday. Next Sunday, if God wills, I'll be preaching on the subject, when will Christ return? And we'll focus on that matter of the success of the gospel. But for our purposes in conclusion today, we go out with the gospel of Christ to evangelize as if it all depends upon us. Because the one who has ordained the ends has ordained the means unto those ends. And because we know that the gospel will never fail. And so the Apostle Paul writes, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There it is. Whoever calls will be saved, but they'll never call if they do not hear. If they do not hear, they will not believe. God has ordained the sending forth of the gospel. Two things, and I conclude. Are you looking to Christ alone as the one and only Savior? Do you thereby embrace the one who is the lover of the souls of all of his people with an effectual love that transforms them and saves them? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Do you know that you're a son of God? And second, let us be faithful in gospel witness. For we are assured of its success. He will save His people through our proclaiming of the gospel. And all of the glory will be His forever, as all of the pleasure will be His and ours forever. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in Thy holy and sovereign presence with thanksgiving for the Savior that Christ is to all of those who believe, for the comfort we have in knowing that we are loved of God in Christ. May everyone hearing these words today have that comfort and know that love. And will You make us faithful to take Your word forth, for it will not return unto Thee void, and by the sound thereof Thy people are called unto Thee. May we have the joy of seeing a harvest of souls. Bless Thy word to this assembly and to Thy glory this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.